I recently read a biography of Tim Keller. I guess most of you know who Tim Keller is. He was a pastor in New York. He very recently passed away. But one of the things that was a big event in New York during his ministry was September the 11th. For those of you who are younger here, on September the 11th of 2001, two planes were flown by Islamic terrorists into the Twin Towers in New York, which were two very tall towers, and they came crashing to the ground with many people being killed, and it shocked people all across the world. But you can imagine, being a church in the middle of New York, it made a huge impact. And one of the things Tim Keller spoke about was the change that occurred almost overnight in how people viewed religion in New York. The fact that this was Islamic terrorists didn't really make a difference. People changed in their view almost overnight of Christians, Muslims, Jews, any religious people. Previously, they thought that Christians were a bit weird, a bit old-fashioned, but basically harmless. And then once the Twin Towers fell, they suddenly started to view religion, whatever religion it may be, as dangerous. Now, I don't think that was just New York. I think in the past 22 years, and you can tell me whether you think this is true, I think we've seen that shift come over here as well. People used to think of Christians as a bit old-fashioned, but basically harmless. But people have begun to think of Christians as intolerant, dangerous, homophobic or other sort of descriptions like that. There is an air of suspicion around Christians in the world today. This is the world that we live in now. The other reality in our culture is very few people have any knowledge of Jesus. The few of you that were in the prayer group in the summer, I told you this story before. A few years back in an old church, I was teaching a Bible study at kind of our equivalent of Wheelers. They actually had a boys' group and a girls' group, but nonetheless. And there were five young boys who were there for the first time. And one of our young leaders was sharing a story about Jesus from the Bible, did a great job, but I could tell the boys were completely confused. And so I said to the boys, "Boys, do you know who Jesus is?" They shook their heads. I said to them, "Ever heard of a guy dying on a cross?" Still blank faces. "Did you ever do a nativity play with Mary and Joseph?" And they nodded their heads and they slightly remembered something that happened in nursery. "Do you remember there being a toy baby at the front?" Vaguely remembered that there was a baby there. They didn't know what he represented. That was all they knew about Jesus. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Thinking of those seven-year-old boys. What's even more scary, those boys are now 18. Our young people, many young people in our society will know next to nothing about the Lord Jesus. This is the world we live in. A world where many people see Christian belief as dangerous, where many people know nothing about Jesus but have very strong opinions about him. How do we live as Christians in such a world? Well, that's what 1 Peter is all about. Peter's writing in the 60s AD, about 30 years after Jesus died, when Nero first began persecuting Christians in Rome. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says he's writing from Babylon. Now, it's very unlikely that he would have called the place where Babylon had once been Babylon. It's much more likely that he's writing from Rome, but is using this as a kind of code word to hide where he's from. During that persecution in Rome, Peter, Paul, and many other Christians would die. Now, Peter's readers are in another part of the empire, in what we would now call Turkey, and things spread a little slower, so the persecution hadn't arrived there yet. But what had happened in Rome would soon travel to the rest of the empire, and Peter was writing to these churches to prepare them for the persecution that was to come. Even for them, when they weren't dying for their faith, they lived in a hostile culture. Their neighbors would have largely been Greek or Roman pagans. They'd worship a host of gods, but particularly at this point in history, they would have worshipped the Roman emperor. And anyone who didn't worship the emperor would instantly be thought of as a threat. The few Jews around who would have been the closest to the Christians, they believed the Christians were a sect, that they were dangerous, that they were taking people away from the true religion, and they would have nothing to do with them either. So Peter is writing to people in a world very much like ours, a world of immorality, a world that thinks Christianity is dangerous, a world that doesn't know anything about Jesus. And he writes to this church to tell them how to live in a world like that. But of course, this isn't just a letter from Peter. It is a letter from God to such a church. And as I was reminding our kids earlier this week, when the Holy Spirit wrote the word, he knew every single person that would read that word on every single occasion throughout human history. So whilst Peter was writing to a very select group of people then, the Holy Spirit knew that it would be relevant to people in Winterley and Sandbach and Congleton and all across Great Britain today in the world that we live in. And at the start of this letter, Peter actually starts in an incredibly encouraging way. Considering the situation, he gives a great deal of encouragement. It is like a love letter from God. The way he describes the churches in these verses and how precious they are to the Lord Jesus should be a great encouragement to us in a world that maybe thinks we're a little strange, maybe even dangerous, certainly with nothing relevant to say. I think in this passage, short though it is, there are 7 encouragements to God's people in an anti-Christian world. And they're just as important today as they were to Peter's readers. The first is this: God's people are under the apostles. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As you, most of you here, know who Peter was, but let me just give you a quick overview to begin with. Peter was chosen as one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. He was a passionate man. He left his stable job as a fisherman. He walked on water to Jesus. He was the first among the disciples to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. But he was also a very flawed man. Before Jesus was put to death, he denied Jesus 3 times. Yet Jesus forgave him and reinstated him as one of his apostles. He was a spokesman for the first church on the day of Pentecost. And we know from Jesus' prediction that Peter would be put to death. And judging by what the traditions from church history are, although it's not written in the Bible, church history tells us that he probably died of crucifixion upside down in this persecution of Nero in which he's writing at this point. It's this Peter who wrote this letter, a real eyewitness of Jesus' life. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle was a special status for people who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. Now, some people today use the word apostle to describe missionaries or those who were kind of looking after a number of churches. Now, in fairness, sometimes the word apostle is used in that way in the New Testament. Generally speaking, though, the word apostle was reserved for those who had seen the Lord Jesus and were given the authority to preach what Jesus had told them to preach. That kind of apostle has died out. There are no eyewitnesses of Jesus today. Nobody who gets in this pulpit is going to be an apostle. But we do, in a sense, have an apostle speaking to us today. The message goes from Jesus through the apostles to you and me in God's word. As we read this letter, it is like the Apostle Peter is standing here and sharing with us what he would have said. What an encouragement to us. As we go through this series, you don't have to listen to Tim. You can listen to Peter and what he has to say to you in this situation. There are many attempts to undermine this in our day. Some teachers will give the impression that ordinary Christians can't hear the apostles. You're under the church's tradition. You can't interpret the Bible for yourself. The Russian Orthodox Church in Moldova would probably be very similar to that. Others will want to add additional things to God's word that seem right to them. Others are embarrassed with what the apostles say and try to hide parts of God's word that don't seem relevant to today's culture. But the scripture is clear. God speaks to us through his apostles. What a privilege that is for us as God's people. We're not under church tradition. We don't get second-hand faith. We hear directly from people who met the Lord Jesus himself. And the Holy Spirit himself speaks to us through them. These next few months, I'm not going to be your teacher. Peter is going to be your teacher. God's people are under the apostles. The next thing we see is God's people are elect exiles. The passage carries on to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are names of provinces of the Roman Empire, all of which we'd call Turkey today. So they basically just cut up Turkey into various bits. So it's a huge area, which shows that this letter was not just written to one church, it was spread around. It may have been copied and passed from church to church to church. But who exactly are the people in these provinces? Some people think he's writing to the Jews in the dispersion. There were two kinds of Jews in this period of time. There was the kind of ordinary Jews, the normal Jews, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and Galilee. They didn't really have a special name. They were just called Jews. But then there was also the Jews of the dispersion. And they're the Jews who lived throughout the Roman world. They didn't live in Jerusalem itself. And given the fact that he uses the word scattered, which is also the same word as dispersed or dispersion, and many people think this is a letter written to just the Jews in all those places. And you might be led to think that because Peter's often said to be the apostle to the Jews, whereas Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles. But there's a few reasons to think that's not the case here. Galatia, Colossae, and Ephesus are places within Turkey that you may have heard of, from the letters to the Galatians, to the Colossians, and the Ephesians. Now, if you think of those letters, if you know them well, you'll recognize that in each of those churches, it's very clear that there are Jews and Gentiles. In fact, a very big part of each of those three letters is explaining that there is neither Jew nor Gentile anymore. All are one in Christ. The Gentiles have been grafted in. They're part of the people of Israel now. It would be very strange if Peter wrote to such a broad area, but only to the people of Jewish heritage. It'd be like somebody writing a letter to the Welsh people of Winterley, Crewe, and Sandbach, rather than just writing to every Christian who lived there. Plus, Peter says nothing in this letter that is only specifically to people from a Jewish background. If you read the book of Hebrews, it's very clear he's speaking to people who have been to the temple, who've done sacrifices, all those kind of things. Peter has none of that in here. This is very broad. This is very general. And so I think that this letter is written to Jewish and Gentile Christians, which means this. When Peter says that his readers are God's elect, God's exiles who are scattered throughout the world, he's not just saying that is the Jews. He's saying it's the believers, the Christians, the spiritual Israel. God chose Israel out of all the other nations, but now God chooses his people from all the other people spread across the globe. We live as exiles. If you know your Old Testament, you might think about Daniel in exile or Esther in exile. These people in the Old Testament who lived in lands where the Jews weren't in control and had a very difficult time of it. But at the same time as being exiles, they were elect exiles. They were specially chosen and loved by God. What an encouragement to these people to hear that they're not the weirdos that their Greek and Jewish neighbors think they are. They're not the heretics their Jewish neighbors think they are. Peter tells them they are God's holy nation. Today, God's holy nation is not Israel, it's not the UK, it's not the Vatican or anything like that. It is Christians scattered throughout the world. And that explains our lives now, doesn't it? Christians are not in the majority. In fact, I'd argue they never have been. If you read books that are more than 20 years old, if you read books from 400, 600, 800 years ago, right back to the time of the apostles, Christians are always saying, we're in the minority. Even when the whole nation called themselves Christians, those who were true Christians would say, there's very few people who know the gospel. There has never been a Christian nation in this country. It may have officially been so, but it wasn't true of the whole populace. There was always a few individuals scattered throughout the nation. And that means our lives will always be lived alongside unbelievers. That presents opportunities, but it presents great challenges as well. Much of this letter will be about that struggle. God's people are elect exiles scattered among the nations of the world, dearly loved by him. So God's people are under the apostles, they're elect exiles, but on a spiritual level, God's people are foreknown. He carries on. To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are chosen. They are elected. Being an elect people might seem to imply some kind of superiority. And God looked throughout the world and he said, here are the spiritual elite, a kind of spiritual SES, the best of the best. Well, that wasn't the case for Israel, was it? God said in Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Sounds very good so far. Why did God choose them? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. When God was speaking to Israel, he didn't say, I loved you because you were great. You were great in number. You were holy. You were special. You stood out from every other nation. The reason God loved Israel is because he loved Israel. As we saw in our recent series looking at the sovereignty of God, if you keep tracing God's purposes back, you eventually hit God's love, and that's a brick wall. That's the reason for everything he does. He has chosen to love a people because he's a loving God. No other reason at all. God's love isn't earned by anything, it's just there. The foreknowing that is described in our passage isn't that he knew what people were like before they existing, but as we talked about in recent weeks, sorry for those of you who weren't here, the foreknowing means foreloved. Know in the Bible is an intimate word. And it's saying that God loved us before we existed. Jews in exile in Babylon knew that even though they were in Babylon, they were a chosen race, loved by God out of sheer grace, not because they were a good nation or a great nation, but because God loved them. And we as Christians can know the same. We may be despised by the world, but though the world rejects us, God has chosen us. God's people are foreknown. So God's people are under the apostles, elect exiles, foreknown, and fourthly, set apart. He carries on to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctification means setting apart, making distinct. And one of my youth leaders when I was younger, it was actually at St. John's that I heard this one, gave this illustration that I've always remembered, even though it's a pretty naff illustration. Maybe it will help you. Imagine you're at the breakfast table in kind of a little B&B, and there's two knives on the table. One knife is for the butter, and the other knife is for the jam. That one for the jam is sanctified. It is set apart to be used for the jam. You do not pick up that jammy knife and stick it in the butter. That's not going to work. You use it for the jam and for the jam alone. And that's what it means to be sanctified. God's people are set apart for one purpose and for one purpose only, for him. We're set apart by the Holy Spirit. He makes us different from the world around us. The world is chasing after all these various goals and plans, but you and I, we're chosen to serve the Lord God. We're different from the world around us because God wants us to be different. Of all the nations on the earth, Israel was a special nation. They were chosen for God's purposes. And Christians today are the same, set apart by the Holy Spirit for a particular task. And as we go through this book, we'll see that means that we're going to be different from the world around us. We're going to be distinct. We are going to stand out because we're not to get tarnished with the things of this world. We're to be distinct. We're to be different. God's people are set apart. So God's people are under the apostles, elect exiles, foreknown, set apart. Fifthly, obedient. He carries on through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. You'll have noticed, no doubt, that the whole Trinity is involved there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them are involved in us. Never think that the Trinity are kind of having debates amongst themselves, or they have competing plans. They each have different roles. They're doing different things in creation, but they have one united plan. Now, regarding the Son, before we get to the bit that we're used to talking about, we're told that we've been set apart to be obedient to him. For those of you who've been in Weok Heath on a morning, as we've gone through 2 Samuel and we've seen David as a king, we've been challenged time and time again that it's different having Jesus as our king to having Jesus as our best mate. When you have a king, you've got to obey him. You've got to do what he says. Imagine that you are in an army, a resistance army during World War II, maybe the French resistance. Officially, the ruler of the land will be Adolf Hitler and the regime that he has put there. But you don't report to him. You report to the leader of your resistance. He's your true king, your true president, your true leader. And that's what God's elect are to be like in the world. We're to be obedient ultimately to Christ. Our ruler is not ultimately Rishi Sunak or King Charles or any ruler on this earth. Our king is Jesus. We're to be obedient to him and him primarily. Notice, though, this obedience doesn't come from us, but it comes from God. Through the Spirit, God has made us to be obedient. God didn't respond to our obedience and choose us, but it was the other way around. He chose us so that we would be obedient. We follow Jesus as king now because God chose we'd do so. The Spirit created this submission in us so that if we bow to the king, it is from God's grace and God's grace alone. So we're under the apostles, elect exiles, foreknown, set apart, obedient, sixthly, sprinkled. To be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now that would remind anyone who knew the Old Testament of what Moses did when he descended from Mount Sinai. When Moses came down with the covenant of Sinai, the people agreed to keep that covenant. And then we read, Moses took the blood of some sacrifices he'd done, he sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." The blood signified that the covenant was now ratified, that it was confirmed, that they were now God's people because they were sprinkled with blood. Now, Peter would also remember an occasion where Jesus used very similar words. Words we said this morning, and I guess you said at Grace Church as well. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We're not sprinkled with blood of goats and calves anymore. We're sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means our sins are forgiven. These people God foreknew and set apart to be obedient weren't perfect. They were sinners, but they were sprinkled with Jesus' blood, forgiving their sins and enabling them to enter into the covenant. And that's the case for us too. What absolute privilege we have. Amongst all the people of the world, we are not the best. We are equally sinful as the people around us, at least before the Lord Jesus got to work on us. But we have our sins forgiven. It's all washed away. Of all the things mentioned, this is perhaps the highest privilege. We're a people who are no longer ruled by sin. And throughout this book, Peter will return again and again to what Jesus did on the cross. Because our sins have been forgiven by this sprinkling. We're to behave differently. God's people are sprinkled. So God's people are under the apostles, elect exiles, foreknown, set apart, obedient, sprinkled, and finally, abundantly gifted. Peter closes by saying, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." This is a prayer from Peter to his readers. Peter's not just using a greeting as a matter of course. Technically, I don't know whether you know this, but the phrase, the word goodbye, originally was an Anglo-Saxon word. It was a conflation of "God be with ye." Now, that may be the case, but I'm pretty certain most people, when they say goodbye to a friend, aren't saying "God be with ye." They're just saying, "I'm going now, see you later." But in the original times when that word was used, it did have that meaning. People were saying, "God go with you." And I think that's the case for Peter here. Although grace to you and peace to you were common phrases, grace be yours is generally used amongst the Greeks, and peace be with you, shalom, was generally used amongst the Jews. There's a little phrase that shows Peter's put his own spin on it. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Or in some of your translations, it will say, be multiplied to you. Grace means the gifts that come from Christ Jesus our Lord. Peace means the shalom, the peace with God, peace with neighbor, peace with the land, peace with yourself, a happy life in all its totality. We're given grace and peace, not just as a wish in the dark, but this is stuff that actually is ours in Jesus. Peter is saying that we don't just have the hope of this. We already have it in abundance. It's as if the Christian has a treasure chest filled with grace and peace in Christ, and that we keep it locked and we don't enjoy it. And Peter's saying, open that treasure chest and pour the grace and peace everywhere. That's what God wants you to experience through this letter. You are abundantly blessed, and I want you to enjoy that great blessing. So those are the seven things that are true of you and true of me if we're in Jesus. Now, how does that help us live in an anti-Christian world? Well, in a sense, Peter will use his whole letter to unpack that. But let me just run you through a few things to begin with. Firstly, we need to recognize our status. If you're a Christian, you are not dangerous. You are not weird. You are not old-fashioned or whatever the world would have you believe. You are under the apostles. You are exiles. You are foreknown. You are set apart. You are obedient. You are sprinkled with blood. And you are abundantly gifted. If you realize that status is what God has given you, it doesn't matter what anyone in this world has to say about you. It doesn't matter what insults you face. What matters is that these things are true of you. Secondly, we need to recognize that that glorious status is ours by grace and grace alone. It would be dangerous if we were saying those seven things were achieved by us. It would be dangerous if we went around and saying, I have been elected because I'm so great. I'm obedient to Christ, therefore I'm better than the rest of the world. I'm abundantly gifted and you are not. But if we look at these things and say, not through me, but through the grace of God, then it actually makes us more humble. We say, who am I to have these descriptions be given of me? That means our response to these descriptions of God's people bring not pride, but gratitude. Thirdly, we need to recognize this is a privilege for all our Christian brothers and sisters. If we keep our brothers and sisters at an arm's length, then we have not reckoned with who they really are. It's not just you that these things are true of, it is the person sat next to you, the Christian that you find it hardest to get on with in this room or in this world. In our days, many people want to keep church at a distance. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Or if I go, I attend, but I shoot away. I don't have really deep relationships. Well, Peter shows us throughout this book that if these things are true in verses 1 to 2, it's going to transform the way that we behave towards God's people. Fourthly, we will be willing to stand out. Set apart people, obedient people, they are going to be different. Many of us think that evangelism is about fitting in with the world, showing how normal Christianity is, trying to make out that it's cool when it has never been cool and never will be cool until Jesus comes back. Peter says we're to stand out, not to blend in. If you saw something sanctified in ancient Israel, you wouldn't think, oh, that fits right in. If you saw a priest or if you saw a tabernacle, you would know that it didn't fit in the ordinary everyday life. And that is what we're to be like. We are to be distinct and different. Fifthly and finally, this is on offer to you, whoever you are in this room. Some of you are perhaps thinking, are you saying that these things are true of you, but they're not true of me because I don't believe in Jesus? Well, yes, we are saying that. But we're not saying, as I hope has been made clear, that this is true of us because we're the spiritual elite. We're great. Many of us are probably worse than you. Certainly, we're in the same place you are. But because of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, all these things became true of us. Not because we were great, but because Jesus was great. If you trust in Jesus, the great descriptions of status will be true of you, even though you did not deserve them. So trust in Jesus today. Turn from your sin, and all of these glorious descriptions will be true of you as well. Church of God, you are under the apostles. You are elect exiles. You are foreknown. You are set apart. You are obedient. You are sprinkled. You are abundantly gifted. What a privilege. What a God.